Our reading for today's sermon comes from 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you.
You can be seated. Would you pray with me one more time? God, I just was thinking as we finished that last song, when you don't move mountains that we've asked for over and over and over again, or part waters, or answer. We just sang, God, that we will trust in you. God, and I confess, those can be easy words to sing in a song, but difficult words to live. So God, like the man who says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. God, I trust, I believe, but help my lack of trust and my unbelief. And I pray that for all of us, because I'm sure we all, to varying degrees, can struggle. We want to praise you and trust you and rejoice when you are answering and when it seems like you're silent or you're not. But we need you to grow us in that. So I ask for that, personally and on behalf of our church. And now, God, would you again do more than we could ask, more than we expected. Do a work because of your word that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. May we tremble before your word that will last forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we are going to start a new series in the book of 1 Peter. And so I'm looking forward to getting into this this letter, as it is, an epistle is kind of the fancy word, but it's a letter, the letter of 1 Peter. I was thinking this week how much I have always enjoyed The Lion King. The Lion King. Now, I'm old enough that the animated film was what I saw first. I did see the live action earlier this summer too, but I loved The Lion King. And if there's anyone in the room that hasn't seen Lion King, you need to watch the animated first, the original, the one with Robert Guillaume, I think that's how you say it, who was the voice of Rafiki, who played Benson, right? I mean, it is good. And if you haven't seen it, shame on you. And that's no Hakuna Matata. Thank you for a couple laughs at that. I worked hard at that one. But seriously, start with the animated, and then if you want to watch the live action, it's okay, but definitely not as good. So I'm going to do a quick little spoiler, although it's hard to imagine anybody in the room that hasn't seen it. So just bear with me. And this is by no means a full rundown of the movie. So Simba, the main character, if you will, in the film, the animation, and so forth, but at the heart of the movie, he has forgotten who he is. He's having amnesia, if you will. He's having an identity crisis. And Rafiki helps him remember. And it's just such a great scene there. Before he returns to Pride Rock and all of that, Rafiki helps him by, he looks in some water and he sees his reflection. But Rafiki has him look deeper. And looking deeper, he actually sees his dad and he's connected to his dad. His identity is in his dad and he's the king. And finally, when Simba realizes this, he heads back. And I love Rafiki's line, "The king has returned." And every time I hear that, I just get goosebumps. It's so good. Love that. Love that scene. Love that reminder. Simba needed help remembering who he was. Well, church, we too often have an amnesia problem. We forget who we are. And 1 Peter, and especially this morning, but this whole letter that we're going to spend the better part of the fall, we'll take a break for Christmas, and then we'll get into it some more. It's going to be about 15 sermons, I think, as we work our way through this letter. There's a bunch of different ways we can talk about the big theme of it, but one huge thing, and again, this is the heart of this morning, we need help remembering our identity. We need help remembering who we are, and the Apostle Peter is going to provide that this morning. So our series is called Stand Firm, and I'll say more about that in just a few minutes. But this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the words Vanessa just read for us, the opening words of 1 Peter. So I would invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter. If you need to borrow one, we have blue-covered Bibles. The screen tells you that it's on page 777. That's probably not true. That's just my placeholder, and I just forgot to update that. So if you're using a blue-covered Bible, it's probably not 777, but 1 Peter comes after Hebrews and James. It's almost to the end of your Bible, and turn there. And I just would implore you, bring your Bible over these next weeks. You should bring it any time, but bring it and bring a pencil or a highlighter, and I hope you just enjoy these reminders that we're going to get from the Apostle Peter. And again, this morning specifically, we're going to get an identity reminder. The letter opens, 1 Peter opens with this statement of who the author is. And I was listening to this one sermon by a guy this week who said, just the word Peter could stop us. Like, that's the sermon. Peter. Right? Goofball Peter. Peter who, on one hand, is quick to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then Peter who, like, seconds later, pulls Jesus aside, remember, and says, far be it from you that you should go to the cross and suffer. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. Peter who promises on the one hand to never deny Jesus. And then as the night goes on the night of Jesus' arrest and ultimately execution, it's Peter who at least three times denies Jesus publicly and the rooster crows. Peter. The fact that Peter is writing a letter that's in our Bible, Scripture. This pastor I listened to said, that should stop us enough. That should be enough for us all to hear the word grace. Like, if we think we're goofballs and we've blown it, well, this guy is that and all the more. And if God could use him and did use him, and you may recall, I mean, this is Peter now writing many years after all of those events, which are also many years after Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, Peter has emerged. That night that he denied Jesus three times and was crushed by his sin, he's forgiven. He's restored. And the Gospel of John ends with this, one of my favorite scenes in the whole Bible, where Jesus is interacting with Peter and the others. They've gone to fishing again, maybe, because they think they have to go back to their old ways. They aren't still understanding that Jesus is alive and what's coming. And Jesus has that famous interaction with Peter, remember? Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds, I believe, with something like, Lord, I like you a lot. And then Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then Jesus says again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's answer, I think again, is, Lord, I like you a lot. I think there's some honesty in Peter. Like, again, we have this word love, right? We love pizza and Jesus and, right? We use one word to describe so many different things. The Greek language, the Hebrew language, these languages have different words. And I think Peter is being very honest. Jesus is saying, do you love me? With this, like, committed God kind of love, this love that doesn't take into account things and is all in. You know, agape is the word in the Greek. And Peter gives the brotherly love word, Philadelphia, phileo, I like you a lot. It's love, but there's a shade of nuance there. Jesus again says, then feed my sheep. I've got work for you. And then the third one, Jesus, I think, meets Peter at his level. And he says, Peter, do you like me a lot? And how that must have crushed Peter also. But Jesus meets him. And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know I like you a lot. And he's, for three denials, it appears, restores Peter and has a mission for him. And then, right, the 40 days or so go by. And then when Acts starts, it's Peter in the upper room leading prayer meeting. It's Peter who stands as the Holy Spirit falls and preaches the sermon, and 3,000 people are converted. And Peter is the leader of leaders amongst those in Jerusalem, as then the Apostle Paul would come on the scene and kind of go off into the unknown world, of the day. Peter still has a role, but kind of Paul becomes the preeminent one in at least the book of Acts. But Peter's not done. God's not done with Peter. And one of the things we get is this letter in 2 Peter. So, I mean, we could just call an amen right now. Peter, grace, God's grace. We are like Peter. God is gracious. And that's a huge testimony to the gracious, merciful God that we have. Peter is an apostle. He was one of the 12 initial ones amongst all the disciples that Jesus picked to be his apostles, his sent out ones. He's going to say in chapter 5, verse 1, that he was an eyewitness to the sufferings. Again, giving his credentials for having written this letter. And then in 2 Peter, he refers to his first letter. So it seems that this Peter that starts off this letter is, in fact, the Apostle Peter that we know of and have just been thinking about. Sometimes people will want to say, well, there's no way Peter could have written this. The Greek that he uses is much too beautiful and intricate for a fisherman. And that's what Peter was. And in fact, there's this verse in Acts chapter 4 where some of the people, they sort of derogatorily speak about Peter and the others as uneducated. And so sometimes some of the more critical scholars want to say, this couldn't be that Peter. He was a fisherman all his life. He wasn't learned. And in fact, in Acts 4:13, he's labeled uneducated. But a couple quick things on that. First, probably in Acts, that description simply means he wasn't a trained rabbi. To be uneducated, probably in that reference, just meant he didn't go through the full rabbinic education. Okay, that's all. But he definitely, we don't have to believe he was illiterate or anything like that. And then secondly, it's been 30 years. Some of us are old enough to think back 30 years. Like a lot happens, right, in our life. We can grow, we can change, we can learn, we can expand. So there's no reason to doubt that this rough, burly fisherman that Peter was, who has been restored, received grace upon grace. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And Peter goes through this change over 30 years, all the stuff in Acts, and then a lot that we don't know about, but emerging, this letter emerges eventually with this high proficiency in the Greek language and so forth. It's not improbable to think that this in fact, is anyone other than Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. One last thing for background, if you find this interesting. Peter probably was writing from Rome. There's this sort of cryptic reference in chapter 5, speaking of Babylon, but probably not like the Babylon. Babylon was sort of a cryptic kind of reference to Rome. And so he's probably writing from Rome. This is probably during the reign of Nero. Nero reigned from AD 54 to 68. Peter doesn't mention the great fire, the great persecution that ended up happening in history. He doesn't mention the Apostle Paul. And so probably he's writing in the early 60s. So Nero is very much in charge. There is persecution, but it's not like a legislated persecution. That's going to be important. As we go through this letter, Peter's going to say over and over again how we're blessed when we suffer and when we're persecuted. And it's probably the everyday common verbal jabs, assaults. Not too much unlike what we might face today. That's one of the reasons this letter is so good and why people love this letter. It speaks to our time and to all times. Christians from day one have been mocked for their faith in a God and in Jesus. And that appears to sort of be the suffering, the trials that Peter is alluding to, not the formal big, like, let's kill all the Christian stuff that would come sort of middle of the 60s. So again, this is likely in the early 60s that he's writing. He identifies that he's writing to people in these regions. If you take a look at the screen, it's a little hard to see maybe from where you are. I've circled there those sort of red-colored words. Regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you pay attention to the news, this is Turkey, like the Turkey that's been in the news in our day. All that strife happening, that area, that's these regions. It's a pretty large region, nearly 135,000 square miles, or If you think about the United States, if that geography is a little easier for you, think about the size of New York, Pennsylvania, and Ohio combined. That's roughly the space geographically that he means when he labels or names these five regions. These regions are primarily Gentile. Again, 30 years after Acts 4, so a long time has passed, and mostly in that region, and based on things he says, and again, we're going to see it in our series, he's writing to Gentiles. But there were very likely Jewish residents as well. In fact, back at Pentecost in Acts 2, Luke identifies residents of three of these places, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. They had come to Jerusalem at Pentecost. So there probably were Jews living there who had come for Pentecost, heard the gospel, and returned home and took the gospel to that region, to those areas. So it seems that this letter is written predominantly to Gentiles, but not solely. And, of course, Peter was Jewish, and he knew his Old Testament. He had heard it. In fact, we're going to see in our series, Peter cites the Old Testament scriptures no fewer than 20 times. No fewer than 20 times. In fact, D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, he says this, "The quotations, so 20 of them, tell only a small part of the story. For 1 Peter is also laced with allusions to the Old Testament, echoes that if we include, scarcely there's not one verse in the whole epistle that would be exempt." So this letter drips, if you will, with Old Testament knowledge, which again makes sense for Peter. That's his background. He's writing to some people who would know that and be aware of it, others who wouldn't. But again, we have one book, one story from Genesis to Revelation, and Peter knows what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and he is going to just put these references in, 20 of them. He's going to have these allusions all throughout. The point is simply this. Peter's not concerned with Jew and Gentile. The Apostle Paul was. The Apostle Paul had a lot to say in his letters about this conflict, this clash of religion, this class of ethnic background, and how there's not Jew or Gentile anymore, and Paul would have a lot to say. Peter, at least directly, he's not addressing that. These regions that you see on the screen, they contain Jew and Gentile, but what they contain are Christians, the church, which is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, as Paul would say in Galatians, we are all one in Christ. Peter is concerned with those who in Christ have become the people of God. So again, that's partly why it has relevance to us, living some 2,000 years after all of this. Look back down at verse 1. Notice that Peter doesn't simply say to those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and so on. He has a few words there that he leads with. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. That's how the ESV translates it. Elect exiles of the dispersion. I like how the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, translates it. That Bible puts it like this. To those chosen, living as exiles dispersed abroad. So similar words in English with some slight nuances. Three words that are very key, and again, they speak to identity. Remember I said this morning we need help with our identity. We need an identity reminder. And right here in a greeting, this is typical. What we read here, it's like Paul starting his letters, right? When we write a letter, we typically put our name at the end, right? We write, you know, to whomever we're writing to. We write our letter, and then sincerely or with love or whatever, and we put our name. And this time, they would put their name up front, who it was, who they're writing to. And there would be this sort of greeting, this welcome. But these two verses are loaded with rich, deep theology. And right from the outset, to these elect exiles of the dispersion, to these chosen living exiles dispersed, Peter isn't just, you know, being poetic. There's some depth that we need to hear, because it speaks not only to them living back then in the early 60s, AD 60s, but it speaks to us as well. So let's look at these three items one at a time. The first word there, he says, those elect. Okay, this Greek term translated in the ESV, elect, can also be translated chosen. It's used 22 times in the New Testament. Two of those 22 in 1 Peter refer to Jesus. So let's do a little math here. Stick with me. 22 take away 2 leaves 20. And then there's a reference in Luke as well to Jesus. So now that's another 1 from 20. So we're at about 19. 17 of those now remaining 19, this word is used of men and women that God has chosen, that God has elected to inherit eternal life. A word that's used 22 times, 17 of those 22 throughout the New Testament speak of God's electing, choosing men and women to inherit eternal life. Don't ever let someone say to you, oh, the Bible doesn't talk about election or predestination. It does, a lot. Christians, us in the room that have responded to the gospel and have said, I believe, I follow Jesus, forgive me, I'm a Christian, you know. However you said it, whenever you said it, if you are this morning a Christian, you have been chosen. The Apostle Paul talks a lot about this in Romans 8, Ephesians 1. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Predestined. I know some people get hung up on that. Why should God choose? I mean, why isn't he fair? You know, there's a lot to talk about, but for us that are, it's a humbling thing. It's not a pride thing, a swelling of the head thing. It's a, I don't know. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Peter doesn't deserve it. Paul doesn't deserve it. But God, the potter, I just was reading in Jeremiah this week, this crazy prophet. I don't know if I've ever absorbed Jeremiah as much in the past as I am right now in my time alone with God. But it's intense. It's pretty intense reading. And God tells Jeremiah to go to this potter and to watch this person make this lump. And basically God says, like, don't I have a right to take from a lump of clay what I want to do what I want? And he does. If there's a God and he exists, why do our ideas of fairness have to be put onto him? So I get that it's a tough thing for some people, for a lot of people maybe. But if you're a Christian, you have been chosen, you are elect, not because of anything in you, but solely because God, as the potter, gets to do what he wants. It's not because there's anything in us, but he has chosen us, and it's a humbling thing. We don't deserve it. It's grace. It's grace. It's grace. But it should also lead to praise. God, you chose me. Who am I? And the answer is, you're my son or daughter. And this is, again, an idea that isn't just a New Testament idea. In the Old Testament, Israel is designated as God's choice, his chosen people. In Deuteronomy, in fact, God even says, know, Israel, that I chose you, not because you're all that great of a nation. You're, in fact, this tiny little nobody of a nation. But I've chosen you. And so this idea is brought into the New Testament. 22 times, 17, referring to men and women chosen by God to inherit eternal life, salvation. It's a glorious, glorious thing. But we aren't just elect or chosen. The next word Peter uses in the ESV, he says, you're exiles. The old NIV has the word strangers. Really the idea, and this should be a word we are aware of living in our time, resident aliens or non-citizens, temporary residents. Okay, that is the idea behind this word. And probably Peter isn't speaking literally of them as exiles. Okay, now the nation of Israel, in fact, the next word we'll get to in a minute, those dispersed, the diaspora, the dispersion, was used of the Jews. They were dispersed out of the land all over the world when they were taken to captivity and so forth. But this word exile is a word we're going to see again in Peter. Basically, the reality is, living here, we are awaiting our true home, our future home, the new heaven, the new earth. We long for that true home, the new world that is coming. And that's one of the things we're going to see next week, Lord willing. Peter's going to talk about our living hope, how as Christians being saved, we have a living hope. And part of that living hope is Jesus is coming back, and we're going to get there, and there isn't going to be sickness anymore. There isn't going to be things that hurt us emotionally, physically. We will be restored, and we have that to look forward to. And in the meantime, we are temporary residents. We are exiles. We are non-citizens. We are living. We are waiting for that day. Let me read you this quote. This is so good. Christians, whether in Pontus in the first century or Paris in the 21st, are God's pilgrim people, sojourners on the earth, followers of Jesus, whether in Galatia or Germany, Bithynia or Bosnia. We are aliens in this world. We are displaced from our true home, which is, in fact, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city God has prepared for those who love him. We are but resident aliens on this earth. Again, he's going to mention this idea later again. In this letter, we'll see it in weeks to come. But there's a third term, finally. We are elect or chosen. We are exiles. We are resident aliens. But then he says dispersed, in the dispersion. And again, I don't believe this is referring to that technical use of that word to speak of the Jews being scattered throughout the world. I think here, because he's talking to Christians, both Jew and Gentile, again, it's the same idea as exile. It's a way of speaking of speaking in a parallel with anyone else who has been dispersed throughout the world. We live all over the place. And you see on the screen, he's writing to a group of people all over what we could think of as Turkey, right? That region. And this speaks to Christians now as well. Christians scattered across Sonoma County in California and the United States and in India and in Europe and in Africa and wherever it may be. We are chosen to inherit eternal life. We are resident aliens. This isn't our true home. And we're dispersed all over. Christianity isn't geography-based. Our religion isn't about a central place like most other world religions have their beginning. No, our identity is in Jesus and his people. Again, doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, man or woman. We are chosen, resident aliens, dispersed. As Peter concludes this opening, he's not done with the rich, deep theology. He's going to conclude verse 2 by speaking of the work, and this is so good, the work of God, but specifically the work of the triune God in saving his people. He's going to now name the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, and the role each plays in saving his people. So he begins here, sort of in the middle of, or at the beginning of verse 2, rather. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We Christians, the Christians living in these regions dispersed, and Christians today, we are chosen, exiles, resident aliens, dispersed, according first to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge, kind of like predestination or election, can have all sorts of nuances and people can have opinions. But let me just tell you, this word does not simply or merely refer to God's foreknowing that people would belong to him, but really it speaks of his setting his covenantal, right, his covenant relationship, his covenant love, his covenant affection upon God's people in advance. He foreordained, he foreknew. Foreknowledge isn't about simply looking down this long corridor of history and seeing who would do what, and based on what people would do, then making some decision. Foreknowledge speaks of choosing and knowing, and choosing and knowing people, and foreordaining those people. Again, let me read a quote that's worth the length. This is Sam Storms. He's a pastor and commentator in Oklahoma. Foreknowledge does not imply that God merely observes the elect or is aware of their existence or has information concerning their lives, nor does it mean that God simply predicts our conversion or knows about it in advance. Often in Scripture, to know has a meaning beyond that of mere cognition. It is used in a sense practically synonymous with to love, to set regard upon, to know with peculiar interest, delight, affection, and action. Thus, to foreknow is to forelove. I love that. For God to foreknow us is to forelove us. Warts and all, blemishes and all, sin and all. To foreknow is to forelove. That God foreknew us means that he set his gracious and merciful regard upon us, that he knew us from eternity past with a sovereign and distinguishing delight. God's foreknowledge is an active, creative work of divine love. It is not bare prevision that merely recognizes a difference between those who believe and those who do not believe. God's foreknowledge creates that difference. This gets to his sovereignty. What must he be like? To foreknow, to choose, what must he be like? This is covenantal love. And this is God the Father at work in our salvation. But it's not just God the Father. Next, Peter says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, there's a couple ways this could go. Peter could be referring to conversion. This word sanctification is a fluid word, right? It can have shades of meaning. It can mean that, like, once and for all, we are sanctified, made holy, which happens positionally, not in experience, but positionally we are made holy, and that's how we can be called sons and daughters of God. But the word also in the New Testament, and mostly how we use it in the church, it's this process of becoming like Christ. We have been predestined, Paul would write, to be conform to the image of Jesus. That's Romans 8. That's sanctification, this process. I sometimes joke that I became a Christian in high school and it took me 2 weeks to become perfect. And it's supposed to create that sort of a moment. It's funny because you know me first, but you know yourselves. We aren't perfect. We are being sanctified. It's a process. So for Peter to say, in the sanctification of the Spirit, he could be referring to either one of those. I'm inclined to think that the word here has that fluidity, but maybe the scales tip me a little bit toward that work that happens initially, that initial act of God the Spirit by which we are set apart as unto the Father to be his own. We're consecrated and we're claimed to be holy. But the triune God is at work here, and so there's one more member to be listed. He says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Third and finally, the purpose of God's choosing us, the purpose of election, has to do here, and the preposition speaks to this. We kind of lose it in English. It's for the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. The preposition governs both of these nouns, obedience and sprinkling. God's sovereign act, the sovereign act of God the Father in foreknowing us and electing us and choosing us, and the Spirit's work in setting us apart to himself, have their aim or purpose or goal. You hear this now. Their aim or purpose or goal are obedience to Jesus Christ and our sprinkling with his blood. The background here is Exodus 24. This is kind of weird sounding. Listen to this. Again, but this is Peter. He's a Jew. He knows his Bible. So listen to Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8 for a moment. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. Aren't you glad we don't do that? Took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." Oh, the picture. That's another thing we'll see with Peter. He's colorful in his descriptions of our life and what God has done. So here's this picture of Exodus 24 and Moses sprinkling blood. They've said, "We'll be obedient." Okay, well, you can be obedient. You've said you would. This blood secures it from this sacrifice. And so Peter says, "God the Father has foreknown and chosen you. The Spirit has set you apart, sanctified you for the purpose, the goal of your obedience with the sprinkling of his blood, the blood that's already been poured out and shed. Glorious, glorious salvation." All this in a two-verse greeting. We have amnesia as Christians. We can forget who we are, and we can get so caught up in our failures, those sins of commission, those sins we commit, the things we do, or when we're made aware of it, the sins of omission, the things we don't do, and then we feel bad because, "Oh, I should have." And we can just, like a hamster or whatever on a wheel, just feel like we aren't ever making progress. And sometimes what we're doing is we are then questioning whether we're really saved. Is God really at work? Has his grace done something? And so we're basing our salvation, or as the reformers would say, our justification, on how we live, right? We're wondering, are we saved? Are we justified based on how we live? Because it doesn't feel right. And I think one of the things Peter does here for us today is he helps us remember our identity and flip-flop that. So as the reformers would love to say, no, we need to remember that our sanctification, our growing in Christ-likeness and obedience and fighting sin, it's based on our justification. It's based on our God who has chosen us according to his foreknowledge, the Holy Spirit who set us apart unto himself for the purpose of obeying Jesus and being sprinkled with his blood. This letter, this opening, speaks to real needs that you and I have, real anxieties that we have as parents, as employees, as friends, in any context. This letter is going to remind us again and again of who God is, what he's done, who we are in light of that. It's going to help us with hopes, the all too common fears that we face, and the assaults we will get. If we are living as these exiles that have been chosen, that are dispersed, and we are living an authentic Christian life and speaking of it, we will be assaulted like Peter's listeners, and we will need the message of this book. And so Peter says at the end, 1 Peter 5:12, it's on the screen. This is the very end of the letter. "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." And then the command, which is the title for our series, "Stand firm in it." We aren't standing firm in our own abilities. We aren't trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and grinning our teeth and, "I can be better." No, we're going to let this whole letter speak to us, but hopefully even today, we are going to stand firm in the true grace of God, the grace, unmerited favor of God who chose us, foreknew us, elected us, the Spirit who set us apart to himself for being obedient to Jesus. That's our identity reminder for today. As you go back home today to work, to school, as you deal with life, remember who you are. Let Peter be the Rafiki. And I would invite you, instead of looking in a pond of water at your reflection, read this letter this week. Read it from cover to cover, or page one in 1 Peter, the last page of 1 Peter. 5 chapters. It'll take you no more than 20 minutes. And soak the big picture in. Hear the identity reminder that Peter has, the true grace of God that Peter lays out in this letter. And then on Sundays, for another 14 or so sermons, we will stand firm in it. We will respond to God's grace. Well, this morning for us is also Communion Sunday. So I would ask those that are going to serve the elements to come forward and get ready to distribute. We looked at communion a few weeks back, maybe a little bit more than that. It's one of the ordinances. That's a big word, simply meaning that Jesus ordained this, along with baptism, to be something that his people do in remembrance. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord, this is why it's an ordinance, I received from Jesus what I also delivered to you, church, that the Lord, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine him or herself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so our tradition is to have the elements come out, and in just a moment the bread will come. And if you're kind of spread out, we have a big space of seats here. Wherever it gets first, work together. I think Pastor Rich is going to help too. But we're going to pass that tray, take a piece of bread, and just hold on to it. It's a time to reflect. We're going to have a song we'll be singing while that's happening, and you can use those words to pray, to meditate, to get right with God, to confess. And then on my instruction, we will eat together. It's a family meal. And then the same will happen. The cup will come, take a cup, help get the tray to your neighbor. Hang on to it, pray, and then on my instruction, we will drink together. And if you need to do business with someone, go do that. Go get right with people. That's part of what we're supposed to do as we have this meal in the right way, is we make sure we're not out of sorts with people. And if that's impossible right now, put a reminder in your device to call or write or do whatever. But those things are important. Let this not just be a ritual that we do about once a month. So let's pray. Father, I pray that we, your people, would remember who we are this week. Elect, chosen, resident aliens dispersed, waiting for our true home. According to your foreknowledge, God, according to your sanctifying work, Holy Spirit, so that we would be obedient to the Lord Jesus. And thank you that we get this meal to remember the grounds of all of it, the sprinkling with blood that happened when Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, the night that he would give us this meal, would eventually then, in the early hours of the following day, be hung and killed for us. So we remember. Thank you, Jesus, that you're coming back, and one day we'll have this meal with you. We long for that day, and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. In Jesus' name.